Good evening.
It's good to see you. And we'll commence, please, with 104. 104. It's one of the oldest hymns in this book, I think. If not the oldest, "Thy life of my life, blessed Saviour, thy death was the death that was mine for me, was thy cross and thine anguish, thy love and thy sorrow divine. Thou hast suffered the cross and the anguish that I might forever go free. A thousand thanksgivings I bring, my Lord Jesus, to thee." 104, we'll just keep our seats as we sing.
"Thy life of my life, blessed Saviour,
God, for his blessing. Our God and Father, we come with grateful hearts as we consider all that the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf to make salvation a possibility for us. And we rejoice to remember that we have been so greatly and richly loved and favoured, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We give thanks for the freeness and fullness of the salvation that is on offer. And we're longing tonight that any with us not yet saved would avail of the provision and would take Christ for themselves. So please do give us help and let us know the presence and power of the Spirit of God amongst us, applying the word with clarity and power to every heart. We are longing for blessing. We ask for it in the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I will sing another hymn, part of a hymn. Number 74. Hymn number 74. O Lord, my God.
when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made. Thinking of verse 3, especially, and when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. Now, we'll just leave out the second verse, no harm to it, but just for sake of time, verses 1, 3, and 4, standing to sing, please.
O Lord my God,
thanks to each one for coming along. We appreciate you being here, and may the Lord bless you for coming along. The meeting's fast coming to a close, just tomorrow night and Wednesday night, and that will be it for this wee series of gospel meetings. So please do come back if you can to the two remaining meetings, which we announce subject to the will of God. Now, I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 15, Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. Mark 15, verse 39. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This centurion had witnessed many people being crucified, and he had seen the life just ebb away and them lose the fight for breath. But here was someone who was so different in so many ways. And this wasn't someone who lost the fight for breath, but with a loud voice, he cries out and he dismisses his spirit. This centurion had seen many people obey death, but here was one, and death obeyed him. And he recognized that this man is no ordinary man. He says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And he was absolutely right. That the Lord Jesus, this man, a real man, is indeed the Son of God. And as we've said before, that is not a statement that means that he was less than God, lower than God, inferior to God. But it's a statement that means he is equal with God. That he shares the nature and has the attributes of God. He is equal with God. So then, the question, the big question is, why would the Son of God, the one who is equal and eternal with God the Father, why would he become a man at all? And why would he go to the cross? Why was the Son of God there on Calvary's cross? Why did he become man? Why did he die? And I want to answer that question in a couple of ways this evening. And I want us to think of it like this. The Son of God became a man so that, first of all, he could represent God to us. And second of all, so that he could represent us to God. So first of all, that he could represent God to us. A lot of people have a lot of notions about what God is like. And people have these imaginations about what God is like. Some think that God is just an impersonal force. Some think of him just as an old grandfather type figure. And people have their ideas and their imaginations about what God is like. But friends, we do not have to imagine. We do not have to guess what God is like. God has shown himself. God has been here. God has been revealed. And he has been revealed fully and perfectly in Jesus Christ. If you want to know exactly what God is like, well, then you look at Jesus. God is Christ-like. The Lord Jesus could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And so, God has been put on full display. The veil has been removed. And we know exactly what God is like. You look at the Lord Jesus, you are seeing God. The Lord Jesus revealed the heart of God. You know, there's a lot of people who have the idea that God is cold and distant and detached and unfeeling and uncaring. But the revelation of God in Jesus Christ
shows all of those thoughts and theories to be totally false. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see that God is a God who loves deeply, who loves tenderly, who loves consistently, who loves sacrificially. When you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, you see how many God loves. Because one of the things that we see about Christ is this, that he loved those that no one else loved. He loved those that people overlooked. He loved those that people rejected. Those that society thought had no value. The Lord Jesus put value upon those people. Those who the religious leaders of the day thought had sinned too much and had strayed too far and had sunk too low. The Lord Jesus loved them. He loved the littlest, the boys and girls. And he invited them to come to him because he loved them. He still does. And he says, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them. He loved the least, the poor, the outcast. He loved the lowest, those who had ruined their lives in sin, those who had made a complete mess of it. And as far as society was concerned, these people had gone past the point of no return. They were beyond redemption. As far as society was concerned, not as far as Christ was concerned. They had not gone past the point of no return. They were not beyond redemption, and neither are you. No matter the mess you might have made, and no matter the regrets that you might have, and the skeletons in the closet, and the shame that you carry, you are still within the embrace of his love. He loves the littlest and the least and the lowest and the latest. There's a man we read about who was right at the very end of a very wicked life. And there was that man just about to cross from this world to the next. And he turned to Christ for salvation. Like some cheek. You know, living that kind of a life. And all of those sins. And here you are now, right at the very end. And about to go out and meet your Maker. And now you're turning to Christ. Now you expect him to receive you and forgive you. Well, I don't know, actually, if that man did expect Christ to receive him and forgive him. But Christ did. He did receive him. He did forgive him. Why? Because he is so loving. And he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I love the story a man told about two friends of his who were preaching the gospel in a certain place. And there was a lady asked these two men to go and visit her brother who was in hospital, not well. And not saved. And they went to see this man. And when they got there, the man was unconscious. He was in a coma. And they wondered what they would do. And they'd heard that people in that condition, when they recover, they testify that they were able to hear what people were saying. So they thought they should say something. Didn't want to just speak to the man in his unconscious state. So they sung a children's hymn. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. The man began to mumble something and they got their ear down to his mouth and they were able to make out these words. He doesn't love me now. He doesn't love me now.
started up another verse of that hymn, though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms do I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. And amazingly, miraculously, the man recovered consciousness. And those two Christians were able to tell him about the love of the Lord that had followed him right to the very gate of hell and was still willing to receive him. His arms were still wide open. And so they are. There's people here, you should have been saved years ago. You should have. But you can still be saved tonight. You've left it late. But thank God it's not too late. He still loves you. In his life, we see how many God loves. In his death, we see how much God loves. That he was prepared to pay the ultimate price, to sacrifice himself, to give his all. He held nothing back. He did that, and he did that out of love for you. I have no doubt about it. Whatever your attitude is to God, we know what God's attitude is to you. He loves you. His heart has been revealed. There was quite a unique preacher about this part of town a few years ago. And there was a man who lived not far from here who was a wicked man. And that was well known. Well, this Christian preacher, he wanted to bring the gospel to this man. He knew the man really would have no desire to hear it, but that didn't stand in his way. He knocked the man's door, blattered the man's door, and eventually the man opened the door, and this preacher just barged on through the door and down into the back room and sat himself down. And the man came in a fury. And he said, what do you mean barging in here? Get out! Get out! The preacher said to him, no, I'll not get out. I have a message for you from your best friend. He says, I have no friends. He says, you do. You do have a friend. One who loved you enough to die for you. Listen, get the message. You do have a friend. He loves you with all of his heart. And that love has been demonstrated beyond dispute. The Lord Jesus reveals the heart of God. The Lord Jesus reveals the holiness of God. By the life that he lived, he showed us what God's standard is. I remember speaking to a woman a while ago and asked her, did she think she was going to heaven? And she says, well, you know, I don't know, because she says, my mum is such a good person. And I'm nowhere near as good as that. Right? So, you see, she saw this life of her mum. And comparing herself to that, she recognized here, I fall short of that. And the thing is, I said, you know, like, no matter how good your mum is, there's a life that's even greater than that. And it's the life of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we are seeing what a good life looks like. We are seeing this is God's standard. Here is one who kept God's law. Here is one who fulfilled all of God's commandments. And there's not one of us can stand up to that. We all fall short. So he shows us our guilt and he warned us of God's judgment.
Friends, he told us that God will not overlook our sin. It'll not be forgotten. He told us there is a very real and very awful hell where people go who never have their sins forgiven. Why is that? Because God is holy. And sin is an infinite offence to a God who is absolutely holy. Someone might say, well, not seeing much of God's holiness when you're talking about him receiving sinners and forgiving the worst. What about his holiness then? Sure, what about their sins? And that brings me to my second point. The Lord Jesus not only became man to represent God to us, but the Son of God became man to represent us to God. You see, we, all of us, we have incurred a massive debt. There is this huge fine. And we are completely, utterly incapable of paying it. It is far, far more than we can ever afford. And yet the price had to be paid. So what happened? Well, this person who was one with God, he became one with us. He entered into the human family so that he could pay the family debt, so that he could become accountable for the sin of this rebel race. And he went to the cross as humanity's representative. And human sin was charged to his account. And he became answerable. And he was treated as though he were guilty. Listen, friends, he could pay the price. Why? Because he's Lord. He's not a creature. He is the Creator. He is Lord. So he could pay. He would pay. Why? Because he's loving. And he was willing to pay that price. He could pay because he's Lord. He would pay because he's loving. He did pay. How do we know? Because he's living. You see, he died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And the fact that he is risen is the proof that the price has been paid. And so death could not hold him, and the grave could not keep him. And the Lord Jesus emerged on that Sunday morning from that sepulchre, and he lives forevermore. And what this is telling us is that God's justice has been fully satisfied. God is not looking for you to pay for your sin. You can't do it. And Christ has done it. What God wants you then to do is accept your need for the death of Christ. Realize that there's nothing less than that, nothing other than that can clear my debt, can settle my account, can pay for my crimes. Accept your need for the death of Christ. And accept the death of Christ for your need. That's it. Just accept it. That I need nothing more than what he has done. I need nothing less than that. I need nothing more than that. And so I am going to put in my claim. I'm going to accept what he has done. I'm going to rest my sinful soul on the work of Christ at Calvary. My old, or I should say, my former Sunday school teacher was here this evening. And he used to impress this on us. On one hand, you've got the problem. I am a guilty sinner. But on the other hand, you've got the answer. But Jesus died for me. I hope we all realize we've got the problem. I'm a guilty sinner. Hope no one would object to God's verdict. Just drop your excuses. Give up your defenses. Plead guilty. I am a guilty sinner. What's the answer to that? The answer isn't doing better. The answer isn't trying harder. The answer isn't joining a church. Friends, here's the answer. It's at hand. The answer is just this. But Jesus died for me. I live, this is what the Bible says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, that's it. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God who became man, has represented God to us. On the cross he represented us to God. There's no need for you to perish. You could just accept the provision that he has made. Why not do so? And thank him for what he's done.
We'll turn again to the Bible, please. This time in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, please, and chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 17. These are the words of the Apostle John. He said, "And when I saw him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." That's the reading with the Lord's blessing upon it. We've been considering the Lord Jesus Christ night by night as we've been sharing the message of the gospel here. We've been reminded, I think, almost on every evening over the last few weeks that this is the gospel of Christ. It is good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ is the message that is found everywhere in the Bible. The whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't change as you go through it. You come right to the very end of it. And we're reading in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And the correct title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this book is written to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us. It's as if it is intended to remove a veil so that people get a proper understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ really is like. And here at the beginning of this book, we discover that John sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "And when I saw him." So he is getting a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's seeing the Lord Jesus in a different way than he had seen him previously. You'll remember John the Baptist says, or the Apostle John, says, in the Gospel of John chapter 1 concerning the Lord Jesus, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John was, he had witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ in his grace, in his undeserved kindness, coming into this world and living amongst humanity. And he had been very close to him and experienced so much of that life of the Lord Jesus in this world. But on this occasion, he's not so much seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his grace, he is seeing him in his glory. He's seeing a person who has been raised from the dead, who has ascended to heaven, and who is now revealing himself in a special way to his apostle John. Now, what was the effect upon John when this happened? Well, he tells us, he said, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, what he's communicating is this: he was filled with awe and wonder and even with fear. And why was he filled with all of these things? Well, he was seeing the Lord Jesus, as I've said, not in saving grace, but in sovereign glory. And he was recognizing that this glorious person, he is a judge. He is a judge. Now, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a judge, it has shaken John to the core. And he has fallen upon the ground. And it seems as if life has left him. That's what it seems like. And then the Lord Jesus, he puts his hand upon John. And he says to him, fear not, fear not. Now the Lord is going to give to John visions of wrath and judgment that are going to burst upon this world. There are many things that are going to be revealed to John which would cause a person to fear. But the Lord Jesus says to John, fear not. Now, why was he not to fear? Well, he wasn't to fear because he belonged to Christ. He wasn't to fear because he was saved. He wasn't to fear because when the Lord placed his hand upon him, that was just a confirmation that there is this association between Christ and John. And the one who has, whose right hand speaks of power and authority and strength and protection, he reaches out to touch John. He says, fear not. Now, what I want to say to you tonight in this gospel meeting is this. If you belong to Christ, you have nothing to fear. Now, that's a wonderful blessing. If you belong to Christ, if you are under his protection, if you're trusting in him alone, you have nothing to fear. There are going to be days of wrath in this world. Every single one of us will one day leave this world for eternity. And there is an awful place called hell. But listen. If your confidence is in Christ, if you're under the protection of Christ, listen, fear not. You have no reason whatsoever to fear. And can I say to you tonight in this meeting, if you are not trusting in Christ, if you're not under the protection of Christ, you have everything to fear. You have everything to fear. How is it that the Lord Jesus conveys this, this idea of fearing not, because John is under his protection. Well, he says a few things about himself, and we're just going to share some of those together now. First of all, he talks about his deity. Okay, he talks about the fact that he is God. He says this. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, the one who lived in this world, who died, who was raised from the dead. And he is saying to John, he's saying, "I am the first and the last." Now, that was a title that was used for God. I mean, God used it for himself in the book of Isaiah. In the Old Testament, three times over, he says, "I am the first and I am the last." And he said this, "Beside me, there is no God." So when the Lord Jesus claims to be the first and the last, he is saying that "I am the true God." That's what he's saying. And then he's saying something else. He's saying, "I'm the first and the last," and that means there's none before him and there's none after him. So he is not only the true God, he is the eternal God. And as well as that, he seems to be saying that he is the unchanging God, because the one who is the first is the same one who is the last. Now, when we come to the Bible, we discover that that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal one, and he is completely unchanging in his character. The Bible tells us he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so John is being encouraged by this wonderful truth, that the one whom he is depending upon, the one who he has a relationship with, is no less than God, and he is completely unchanging. Now, the reason that we present to you the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope for eternity, remember this, it is because he is no less than God. We've already heard tonight that the man who hung upon the cross at Calvary was God manifest in flesh. The one who offers you salvation is the one who has the power to grant it. He's the first and the last. And not only that, he is the living one, the living one. Now, that doesn't mean simply that he is alive, but it means that he is, really, that he's the source of life. He's the source of life. Now, the Bible tells us in him was life. Sometimes people ask the question, where does life come from? And it is a question that scientists struggle over trying to find a solution to, but the Bible is very clear that the source of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described in the Bible as the author of life. So when we look around the universe, we discover that that there is plant life, and there is animal life, and there's bird life, and fish life, and there's human life, and there's physical life, and there's spiritual life. Remember this, all of that life is traced back to the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was life, the life that animates all of creation. It comes from him. And what we're being impressed with just at the beginning here is the greatness and the glory of this person that John was depending upon, and the only one who can remove fear when we think about the future. His deity. But then he says something else here. He talks about his history. So he's the one who's the first and the last, this eternal God, the one who's the author of life itself. And then he says this, "And I became dead." I became dead. Now, that in itself is a wonder. The God of eternity, the one who is the author of life, he became dead. Now that sounds like something impossible.
How is it that the one who is God could die? How is it the one who gives life could himself yield up his life? Well, the answer to that is that, in a sense, it happens in stages. Now, what I mean by that is this. The one who became dead here, first he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it says, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. So the one who is eternal, he enters into time. The one who is God, he becomes flesh. The one who is with God, he's among humanity. And he's in this world. Now, why did that happen? Why is it that this one who is so great and glorious entered into this world? Well, the Bible tells us. It says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us that for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, he took to himself humanity. Why? So that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death are all their lifetimes subject to bondage. The point is, he came into this world, he became flesh, in order that he might suffer and die upon the cross at Calvary. He came into the world to die. And then it tells us here that he became dead. Now this is, you know, sometimes familiarity or hearing about the death of Christ can cause us not to grasp the wonder of it. That's been impressed upon us already this evening. How could this one possibly die? Well, he said himself, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And why did that happen? Well, the Bible tells us Christ died for our sins. Now, what I want you to get tonight is this. The one who is the eternal God, the one who is the author of life, has stooped to come down into this world, has made his way to the place called Calvary, has voluntarily yielded up his life in order to die for our sins. So that should cause us to ask ourselves the question, and it's this: how serious must our sins be if this is what is required in order to put them away? You know, sometimes we speak to people about the problem of their sin, and many people, they have the view that sins are not serious. And one of the ways they express that is that, they'll try to do better. They'll try to do better. Or they think that because they go to church, that in some way deals with the issue of their sin. Or if they turn over a new leaf, or if they begin to read their Bible, or begin to pray, or clean up their life one way or another, that in some way is going to deal with the problem of their sin. Now you can see that if it cost, or if what was necessary was that the one who is God enter into this world and go to the cross and die for our sins, if that is what is necessary, how offensive to God must the idea be that we can pay for our sins by ourselves? This one had to come. The story of the Bible is that. And he had to go to the cross. And he had to bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. This one who was God manifest in flesh, he felt the wood upon his back. He felt the nails through his hands and feet. He felt the thorns upon his brow. But more than that, the Bible tells us the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And he felt the judgment of God. And he endured it in all of its fullness. He exhausted it upon the cross at Calvary. You know, there's an old hymn that says, we do not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. You see, this was why he was there. He was there to take our punishment, to make the payment we could never pay. And the only one who could ever make such an infinite sacrifice was the one who was God, manifest in flesh. I want you to think just for a minute or two about his victory. See, it says, I am he that liveth, it says, and was dead, and then it says this, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, when you go through this little section, it's as if it's building up to a crescendo or a pinnacle. And, you know, we think of the glory of this person who's the first and the last, the eternal God, who's the creator and animator of creation. And then he comes into this world and he makes his way to the cross and he lays down his life upon the cross. And that seems to be quite the story in itself. But that's not the end of the story. And that's why it says, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's talking about his triumph. Now, notice what he says. He says, I am alive forevermore. Now, I was thinking just today that the Bible tells us that the message of the gospel is how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. But what I want you to see is this. He was raised again the third day. So on the third day after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was alive. Now, in that moment, there was a declaration of the fact that the work that Christ did upon the cross was sufficient and nothing more was required. But now the Lord appears to John here in Revelation chapter 1. And this is probably 60 years or so after that. And he says, I am alive. So it's not just that he was raised, but he remains alive. And then he says more. He says, I am alive forevermore. Now, what he's saying is this. He will never, ever die again. Now, why is that the case? Well, he will never die again because his one death was sufficient to do all that was necessary to provide salvation for our souls. Listen, there was an event that took place 2,000 years ago. And that event took place outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God from heaven, voluntarily laid down his life in death for sin. And when he cried, it is finished. Listen, everything was fully done. Done as God himself would have it. Christ, the victory, fully won. Now, the point is this. If you are attempting tonight in this meeting in any way to do any kind of work in order to pay for salvation or to earn salvation or to merit a place in heaven, remember this, you are 2,000 years too late. It has been done. It was done in the one act of the Lord Jesus when he bowed his head upon the cross and cried, it is finished. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ died,
or the fact that this was the eternal God who entered into this world, who made his way to the cross and who laid down his life, when that happened, the fact that he died, right, was the proclamation that there was an infinite price required for our salvation. But the fact that he is alive is the proclamation that that infinite price has been paid. Okay, so it is in the past. The work is done. The foundation is laid. There is nothing more for you to do but accept it. Just rely upon it. His victory. Finally, just for a moment, his authority. He says, I am alive forevermore, he says, and have the keys of hell and of death. Now, keys often in the Bible speak of authority. And I just want to, just maybe a very, very simple thought tonight. I'll put it to you like this. No one is locked up in hell apart from Christ. That is, apart from his involvement. And no one is locked out of death and hell unless he permits. That is to say, it is all dependent upon Christ. Now grasp this. It is all dependent upon Christ whether you are in hell or not. What I mean by that is this. In John's Gospel chapter 3, it says this, the Father loves the Son and has committed all things into his hand. And then it says this, that is, all authority is his. It says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, there is one person, and your reaction to that person, or how you deal with that person, is going to decide your eternity. If you believe on him, listen, if you recognize, yes, I am a lost sinner, there is wrath to come, there is something to fear. But this is the one who is God, who has come down into this world in grace and made his way to the cross and paid the price in full for sin and been raised from the dead. And I am willing to simply depend on him for my salvation. Well, listen, for you, hell is locked. I mean, you'll never be there. Understand that. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. But if you refuse his grace and reject his work and don't accept him and trust him for yourself, then, those who eventually enter into hell, the Bible tells us, the wrath of God abides upon them forever. Can I say to you tonight in this gospel meeting, there is but one way that you can escape all that is fearful in the future. And that is to place yourself under the protection of Christ. To trust in him and him alone for your salvation. And we're going to pray. Our Father, we do give thanks again for the opportunity to share the gospel here tonight. We pray for all those that are here. We long that thy word that has been read and the gospel truth that has been communicated might be a challenge and might be a blessing. We think of those that have listened often over these weeks, and we pray that thou wouldst use thy word to open their eyes and unstop their ears and cause them to seek the Lord while he may be found. We pray for blessing upon thy word tonight as we separate now. In the Lord's name, amen. We're going to sing a verse of a hymn together. Hymn hymn number 41. Hymn number 41, verse 1 says, Jesus, source of life eternal, Jesus, author of our breath, victor o'er the hosts infernal by defeat and shame and death, thou through deepest tribulation deign to pass for our salvation. Thousand, thousand praises be, Lord of glory, unto thee. I think maybe we'll sing verses 2 and 3 of hymn number 41, just remaining seated while we sing.
Thou, O